I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me he can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You may be seated. Let me introduce the message this morning by a public confession. By God's grace, I have been faithful in reading God's Word on a daily basis. I read several chapters in the Old, at least 5 Psalms, and several chapters in the New, so that I read through the Scriptures about once a year. The general reading of the Scriptures is over and above the many hours I put in every week in the study of God's Word and sermon preparation. If I don't take a walk and spend time in prayer, Jen and I pray together almost every day. But there are times I have sensed that my general reading of Scriptures has not been very profitable. It sometimes becomes somewhat mechanical, and after about an hour or so of reading, I lay my Bible down with a sense of having gained little or nothing from what I just read. There are times when my prayer life seems to be lacking the fervency that it once had. There's little zeal. I find myself repeating the same prayers over and over again. Not that that is wrong. We are commanded to persevere in prayer. We are told by our Lord to ask and keep on asking. But I sense that the repetitiveness of my praying stems more from a lack of new things to say rather than the obedience to command to persevere. And I've always found in my life that that raises a red flag in my mind, because it usually reveals that there's something lacking in my relationship with the Lord. Now, I realize that opening up myself to you like this is not always a wise thing. After all, the pastor is supposed to be a godly example to the people in all things. But I've made myself vulnerable in this way because I do not believe I'm alone in this. I have a sense that many of you are struggling in similar ways, and probably even in greater ways. I'm fearful that some of you are not reading God's Word at all. Some of you are not praying at all. If so, it's so little it's hardly worth mentioning. Some of you who have families are not having family worship. And it's my fear that you're becoming like the seed sown among the thorns, where worldly cares, making a living, and the pursuit of other things is beginning to overrun your souls, and you're becoming unfruitful. And as a result, I believe, and I hope I'm not sitting in judgment, I want the Spirit of God to reveal this to you. As a result, some of you would be hard-pressed to point to anything in your Christian experience that even resembles the spiritual fruit that we should all be producing. And that's why this text in John 15 is so important to us this morning. In using this extended metaphor of a vine and branches, our Lord not only shows us what is needed in producing spiritual fruit, but He also warns us of the danger of unfruitfulness. As the branches in a vine must draw vital strength from the vine in order to bear fruit, so we must draw vital strength from Christ in order to bear fruit. We do that by what He calls abiding in Him, by maintaining a close, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we fail in this responsibility to abide in Christ, Jesus says we are like that branch that produces no fruit. The keeper of the vineyard takes away the fruitless branch. It is cast aside, and when it dries out, it's put in a pile and burned, because it's of no further use. Now, I'm using a different approach in the exposition of this text, at least for today. Rather than expounding the text in its entirety, I want to limit our focus on just one small aspect of the text. I want to try and determine who that fruitless branch represents. And the reason I'm spending so much time on that, I believe that only when we truly understand what that fruitless branch represents will the benefit of our Lord's teaching in this portion of John 15 be profitable to us. Now, last week I asked you to try and determine for yourselves who or what that fruitless branch represents. Some of you responded to the question last Sunday night. I don't mind saying that answering that question is no easy task if you're really concerned about being accurate with the Scriptures. In fact, I wrestled with it for a good part of the week. I have about 10 or 12 commentaries on the Gospel of John, and in consulting them, I find that there's wide disagreement among great men of God as to what the Scripture actually means. Even though I will set before you what I believe to be the proper interpretation, if you look at the outline closely, I've given myself an out. You will notice in the outline that I've labeled it the probable interpretation, indicating that, very frankly, I'm not as certain as I would like to be that the interpretation I've come up with is the accurate one. Because there's too many great men of God who would disagree with the position I hold, and that always makes me somewhat nervous. But there's a few things we need to remember any time we're interpreting Scripture. Because there are two tendencies that we have to do, two common errors that we often make in interpreting the Scripture. And this is one of the reasons why we sometimes come up with differing interpretations. The first tendency is to come to a text like this with preconceived ideas, and then we impose them on the text, and then we begin to strain the text through the grid of our theological point of view. In some cases, this is legitimate. In some cases, you must do this. But for the most part, it colors our thinking and actually blinds us to the literal language in the text in many cases. But secondly, we are too quick to run to other texts of Scripture than to support our conceived ideas, again without serious consideration of the context and the content, the words or phrases in the text being considered. Now, I was guilty of that this last week. As a result, I was tossed to and back and forth between one interpretation or another. But when I began to focus on the words of Jesus Himself, looking at it in its broad context, and then paid closer attention to the actual words in the text, I became somewhat more certain of my interpretation. Notice I said somewhat more certain. Now, our study this morning will be more of a lesson in hermeneutics than a sermon. Hermeneutics has to do with the principles of biblical interpretation. And by using some of the key principles of biblical interpretation, I want to try and come to a proper interpretation of this fruitless branch. It's not only important in understanding the extended metaphor of the vine and the branches set forth by our Lord, but also how it applies to us as Christians. There's two things I want to try to do this morning. I want to just briefly consider the primary interpretations of the fruitless branch. By that I mean those interpretations that are fairly common among those who study the Word of God. The first interpretation is this: they are those that were saved but lose their salvation. Now, I didn't spend much time with this one because I do not believe that it carries any weight. It's foreign to the text, and it certainly contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, including this very gospel. Just for your own refreshing your memory, go over to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. I'm careful to say this is my favorite verse in the whole Bible, but this one is because it's the one that the Spirit of God used as a young boy to open up my heart to be saved. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, in other words, God the Father gave Christ those He chose before the foundation of the world, all that the Father gives me, Lotus, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means, or never, certainly not, ever cast him out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all of those he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. We will not lose our salvation because we have been given to Christ, and it is His responsibility not only come to save us, to be sure to take us to heaven with Him, to complete the fullness of our salvation. He's not going to lose one single one of those that God has given Him before the foundation of the world. Then you have the great text over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Where he's speaking to the Pharisees, who just will not believe anything he says. We'll just pick up the reading in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. You are not one of those given to me before the foundation of the world. As I said to you, then he goes on to show the difference. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now I know those who get silly and say, well, no one can snatch them out of Christ's hand, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, but we can jump out of the Father's hand. And that's so silly, and it just totally is not even worthy of comment. So the first probable interpretation they are those who are saved and lost, we'll not spend much time with. But the second one bears consideration. We won't do a lot of consideration, but I'm just saying it's the second and third ones that I was struggling with, because there's good things in the text and outside of the Scriptures that can support either view. There are those who believe that this fruitless branch are those that are mere professors but not possessors of salvation. There are many who hold to this view, including half of the commentators that I consulted, and some of you here this morning. And there are compelling reasons why some hold to this view. Those who hold to this view believe that there is no such thing as a true believer that doesn't bear fruit. Secondly, the fruitless branch is cut off, it withers and thrown into this fire. This is seen as the final judgment for sinners. Those who hold this view come from the Reformed background, including half the commentators of whom I hold in high regard and consult them often in this series of studies. Then there's a third view. They are believers who, for various reasons, cease to bear fruit. This is the interpretation I believe is the most probable for the reasons that I've set forth in your outline. The other half of the commentators that I consulted also hold to this view, which includes such men as Arthur Pink, S. Lewis Johnson, who also come from a strong Reformed background. All right, having set before you the primary interpretations of the fruitless branch, and the only two that we seriously consider are the second and third ones, I now want to look at what I have called the probable interpretations of the fruitless branch. And I know as a pastor you're supposed to be more definitive, but when I'm not sure of something, I'm not going to tell you I'm sure of something. When there's men of God who know of the Scriptures far better than I know it would disagree with me, that always causes me at least to pause. So I've called it the probable interpretation of the fruitless branch. And we see that supported three ways, by observation, by the text itself, and by consulting other Scriptures. Let's look at it from those points of view. First of all, the probable interpretation supported by observation. I want us to consider the entire chapter has to do with relationships. The entire chapter has to do with relationships. And one of the key principles used in interpreting Scripture is to consider it in its broader context. In this case, the entire chapter. By way of observation, if you read it closely, you'll see that the entire chapter breaks down very naturally into three major divisions. And in each case, they have to do with relationships, not salvation. Verses 1 through 11, the relationship of believers to Christ as the vine and the branches. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Verses 12 through 17, the relationship of believers to each other. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I love you. Verse 17, these things I have commanded, that you love one another. So you see there's the believer's relationship to Christ, the believer's relationship to each other, and then in verses 18 through 25, the relationship of believers to the world. Look at verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then he opens and expands on why that's so. So as you look at the entire chapter, it's basically talking about relationships. And that's something we need to add to the mix in interpreting the text itself. Secondly, fruit bearing has to do with our Christian service or our good works rather than our salvation. Now, we can always determine whether we are saved by the result, by the fruits that we see. But when you're talking about bearing fruit, we're not talking about being saved. The entire text is addressing the matter of bearing spiritual fruit. The central theme then is not salvation, how it is to be obtained or the danger of losing it. Instead, the great theme here is fruit bearing and the responsibilities of believers to maintain a close relationship to Christ as necessary to bearing fruit. Bearing fruit has to do with spiritual work, with good works. This speaks of sanctification rather than our salvation. Therefore, to claim that the fruitless branches are those who only profess salvation doesn't really fit the theme of the text. And then thirdly, abiding in Christ, in this instance here in this text, seems to refer to fellowship with Christ, rather than our salvation or our union with Christ. Now let me explain what I mean. When we are saved, we were put in Christ. And every benefit that comes to us as believers comes to us as a result of us being in Christ. That has to do with our salvation, our union with Christ. And then there's the other phrase that's used here, to abide in Christ. And I believe they are two different things which must not be confused. We must first be in Christ and be saved before we can abide in Christ. We are in Christ by the grace of God alone. Being in Christ is referred by the theologians as the believer's union with Christ. Our union with Christ can never be dissolved nor suspended. Believers are never exhorted to be in Christ. They are in Christ by divine grace. Go over to chapter 1 of Ephesians. You might remember how Paul loads up on this phrase in Ephesians 1 because he's showing us all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, and it has to do with the whole aspect of our salvation. And it all flows out of our union with Christ. In fact, we were in Christ when He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's something we can't grasp, but that's what the apostle tells us. And notice how often he uses the phrase, in Him, in Christ. That means with our union with Christ. Blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by whom He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of the grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So you see, all of every aspect of our salvation comes to us as a result of being in Christ. But in our text, believers are exhorted to abide in Christ, because this privilege and experience is often interrupted by our sinful ways. To abide means to continue to dwell, to remain in Christ. This refers to our responsibility to maintain a close, intimate fellowship with Christ. To abide in Him, then, is to have that sustained, conscious communion with Him. Now, let's see how this interpretation is supported by the text itself. We'll get back to our text in John 15. First of all, we need to ask the question, to whom is Jesus speaking? In this instance, Jesus was not addressing a mixed audience in which were true believers and those who were mere professors. Nor was He speaking to the 12. Judas, who was not a believer, had already departed from them. Had Judas been present with Christ, then these words there might be reason to suppose that He had him in mind. But Jesus was talking to His disciples, to true believers. Now, this is an important key to its significance. Very often, the true interpretation of a text is discovered by considering the people that were being spoken to. And a striking example of this is found in Luke 15. I'm not having you turn there. I'm just going to assume you remember those three parables back in Luke 15. The lost coin, the son that turned away, and something else was lost. What was it? There was a lost coin, a lost sheep, yeah. And people say, well, you see, those in the prodigal son. Well, you see, that parable demonstrates the repentance and that believers repented and came back to Jesus. But when you look at the beginning as to whom He was speaking to, He was speaking to the Pharisees who hated Him, and they were murmuring because this says this man receives sinners and eats with them. And from that, He gives this parable. And in that parable, Jesus was not showing the repentance of a backslidden believer, but he was showing how described how a sinner is saved, first from the divine side, where the shepherd and the woman goes out and seeks the sheep and the coin, and then from the human side, where the son recognizes his need to go back to his father and flees back to his father. So you see how important it is to see to whom the text was addressed. Here in this text, the opposite is true. The Lord was not speaking to professors and warning them about being unfruitful, but he's talking to genuine believers, his true disciples. Secondly, Jesus identifies his disciples as the branches. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Having already spoken of the branches that bear fruit and those who do not, our Lord clearly states that the branches represent his disciples or believers. And I believe the words leave us with no choice in the application of this passage as a whole in its details. We all agree that they are believers to whom he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Notice Jesus says the same thing about the fruitless branch. Every branch, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So he's speaking to his disciples. He says that they are the branches. And in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now, there's one very compelling thing in the verse 2 that, to me, makes it very difficult to come up with any other interpretation. Jesus says that the fruitless branches are in him. I want you to go back to verse 2 and look at that. Remember, we showed that the phrase in him only refers to believers. We are in him. We are united to Christ by the grace of God. Every believer is in Christ. It is never said of a sinner that they are in Christ. And you can't say, well, they're just sort of artificially attached to Christ. I know nothing in the scriptures that supports that view. Notice what he says, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, God the Father, takes away. It is the Greek phrase en emoi. I looked up in the interlinear to be sure it was there. I looked up in the New American Standard to be sure it was there. It is there. Every branch in me, and I think this is the most compelling statement, and in my mind leaves no doubt as to who these fruitless branches are. Only believers are said to be in Christ. Nowhere in Holy Scriptures is it ever said that an unbeliever is in Christ or artificially in Christ. Those who do not accept this interpretation claim that Christ was not speaking of a real believer at all. They insist that the word does not bear fruit besides one who is within the visible church but has no vital union with Christ. But you see, you can't get around that phrase. If we believe that every word of God is pure, then we need to listen to what Jesus is saying. Every branch in me. Now, it does say in Hebrews 6 that unbelievers who become apostates are profoundly affected by the gospel and certainly outwardly show all the evidences of being saved, but it never says that they're in Christ. I think that's a very compelling evidence. Verse 4, or number 4, Jesus identifies God the Father as the one who removes the fruitless branch. Look at verse 2 again. I am the vine, true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, and the closest antecedent to he is my Father, takes away. So it's God the Father who removes these fruitless branches. Now the ultimate end of these fruitless branches being taken away is clearly stated in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. That this cannot be referring to the eternal judgment of sinners is confirmed by the fact that God the Father will not be the judge of sinners on the last day. Jesus said that all judgment, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Because we're running out of time, I'll just quote the verse, John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So it'll be Jesus Christ who will be on the great white throne judgment. It'll be Jesus Christ who will be at the Bema seat judging believers. He will be judging. God the Father has committed all of that judgment to Christ. But here you see the Father taking away the branch and casting it aside. And then there says those gather them and throw them in the fire. That cannot be a final judgment because God the Father is not the one who does the final judgment. And another compelling statement in our text is in verse 3. Jesus states that his disciples are already clean in relationship to salvation. Look at verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. From our previous studies in John 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said a similar thing. In both instances, he was speaking of their being cleansed from their sins as far as their standing in God was concerned. They were saved. They were saved in that they were cleansed from their sins by God's grace through the word of God. Look at verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Notice he made no exceptions. You, the branches spoken of in the previous verses, the fruitless branch and the fruitful branches, are already clean. If he were speaking about saved and unsaved in verse 2, he would have qualified this in verse 3 as he did when Judas was present in John 13. Get back to John 13, please. I hope I'm not losing you here. Are you with me here? Am I losing anybody? Okay. Sometimes it's clear in my mind, but I'm not always sure I'm clear in how I'm explaining it. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Look at verse 10. Peter didn't understand what was going on, but just pick up our Lord's thought in verse 10. He was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Judas was there. So therefore, he adds that qualification. You're all clean. You're all saved, but not all of you. But over here in John 15, there's no qualification. Having said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear fruit. You, both branches, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. All right, having looked at the probable interpretation supported by observation and by the text, let's show now, and now's the time when you've tried to exhaust the words of the text, you've tried to analyze the actual words and phrases, then it's time you step out and see if it's supported by other texts of Scripture. And we'll see that it is by implication and by illustration. Go over to Titus chapter 3. Is it possible for a true believer to become unfruitful? The texts that I want to consider at least imply that. In fact, if they don't imply it, then the text has no meaning whatsoever. Titus chapter 3. Verse 14. Verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to bear urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. That at least implies that the people of God, if they are not fulfilling, maintaining good works and meeting agent needs, they will become, at least in that area, unfruitful. So I think we can honestly say, at least by implication, it's possible for a believer to become unfruitful. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2. I have to start here just to see it in its context. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, by which you have been given, He has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this reason, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, implying that if you're not knowledgeable about these aspects of our growth and grace, you will be unfruitful. Notice how unfruitful a believer can be. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If we maintain and claim that a true believer cannot become unfruitful, then the warnings in these texts are meaningless. And then by illustration, I often think of Lot. Notice what Peter says of Lot in chapter 2. When he's talking about the coming of false prophets and how he's going to bring judgment on them, and then he reminds his readers of the judgment God brought on the earth in the past. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered into the chains of darkness to be received for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, who delivered righteous Lot. And if it weren't for this, we'd have no way of knowing that Lot was a saved man. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For this righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to preserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So we have no trouble believing that Lot was a saved man. This text makes it very clear. I don't think we can get around that. Now, I know we don't know much of Lot's life, but what we do know of Lot's life, except for the fact that he was grieved and was upset with the filth that was going on in these cities, we find very little or no fruit in his life. When given the opportunity by his uncle Abraham, he chose the well-watered plains of the Jordan, which eventually led him into the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because there was money to be made there. His soul was vexed by the gross wickedness of the city, but he never left. When the angels came to him to take him out before judgment fell, he was reluctant to leave the wicked. That wicked, decadent city. When the men surrounded his house and demanded that the angels who appeared as men be brought out so they could have a moral relationship with them, he offered them his virgin daughters. He had no spiritual influence over his family when he told him to flee his sons-in-law. Thought it was a joke. When he finally was convinced to leave, he wanted to go to another city rather than to flee to the mountains. Let me go to Zoar. That's just a little place. And even when he left with his wife and two daughters, his wife's love for that city was such that in spite of God's warning, she turned around with longing eyes to look back at the city, and God judged her. And the influence of Sodom was seen in his two daughters when they got him drunk in order to engage in an incestuous relationship with him. Not out of lust, but because they honestly believe it is the only way to maintain the seed of Lot. We find little or no fruit in this man's life, and yet he was a saved man. Let me draw two lines of application. Even though there's only one interpretation of any text of Scripture, and this is the probable interpretation of the fruitless branch, there are many ways that we can apply the text. I want to apply the text. And we looked at verses 2 and 6. I want to apply that to those of you here this morning and not saved. And I'm hoping that because I don't feel the sense of urgency that I usually feel in appealing to the unsaved, that the Spirit of God will not be hindered by that. But here's the line of application I want to bring forth to those of you who sit here every Sunday and refuse to come to Christ. It's this: fruitlessness in relationship to faith and repentance will eventually result in you being cut off from all hope of salvation. Go back to our text in John 15, please. John 15. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out of the branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. There are some of you in this place this morning who have sat under the preaching of God's Word week after week, month after month, year after year. Yet when it comes to repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you are that fruitless branch. You deliberately choose to remain in your sins and you remain that fruitless branch. But praise God that He's long-suffering toward you and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is seen by allowing you to continue to sit here under the preaching of God's Word week after week after week. I realize if it were up to some of you, you wouldn't be here. I realize that some of you are here only because you're forced to come here by your parents or for some other reason. But the fact remains you continue to be here, and that's the long-suffering and kindness of God, even though you won't see it. But the fact is that will not always be the case. One day you will be like that fruitless branch, cut off from all opportunity to bear the fruit of faith and repentance, cut off from all opportunity to be saved, and the only thing left for you is to be cast into the eternal fires of damnation in hell. And sit here and scoff at that all you want to. Sit here and laugh and jeer at that in your heart all you want to, but one day if you remain in the sin, you will find out that will be a reality that you wish you never had to face. And you will wonder why you were so stupidly foolish. And I would suggest that you heed the words of our Lord from my favorite text of invitation from Isaiah 55. Listen to me, kids, adults. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on you and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. How can you reject a gracious invitation of God's grace like that? And sit there in your sins, knowing that one day you're going to be cut off from all opportunities to be saved. And one day meet your Maker and be cast into hell. Heed this gracious invitation. Call unto Him today to save you, for He will abundantly pardon. Application to those of us who are believers: abiding in Christ is absolutely essential to bearing fruit. Again, look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. I was initially going to ask you to look out into your life to see if there's any fruit there, but I'm not sure that's fair. Because it's too easy to heap false guilt upon you because we don't always see the fruit. We may not see the fruit of serving the Lord for years. We may not, a lot of the fruit we won't see until we get into eternity. So maybe that's not a fair thing to say. But I do need to say this. It's not so much we should be focused on the fruit. That's the evidence. We should be focused on abiding in Him, keeping that close personal relationship with Him. How can I tell if I'm abiding in Christ? Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. How do we know we're abiding in Christ? Well, generally, by obeying the commandments of God. And I want you to just ask yourself a question this morning. And don't listen to me so much as ask the Spirit of God to search your heart. The Lord has forced me to do that in my own life this past week. Once I got away from trying to determine who that fruitless branch was, I began to consider the rest of the text and I began to feel some guilt. I began to feel some conviction. Is it the fact that the Word of God has become so mechanical in my daily devotions? Is it because I'm not abiding in Christ? Is it because I'm not abiding in Christ that my prayer life doesn't seem as the zeal and the fervency is lost and there's so much repetitiveness in it? In every aspect of the obedience of Christ that you can think of this morning, can you honestly say you're seeking to obey Christ? Are you putting Him first in your life? Are you putting Him first in your life? Or are other things crowding out Christ? What are the priorities in your life? Are you reading God's Word faithfully? Are you trying to spend some time in prayer? As fathers and mothers, are you having family worship, trying to bring the truth home to the minds of your children so that God would be gracious and save them at a young age? Be careful becoming like that seed sown among the thorns where worldly cares and making a living and the pursuit of other things are overrunning your soul and it's beginning to choke out the Word and you're becoming unfruitful. And as a result, if you sit here this morning and you're hard-pressed to point anything in your Christian experience that even resembles the spiritual fruit that we should all be focusing on, don't worry about the fruit. Focus on abiding in Christ. Ask the Spirit of God, O Lord, have I departed from Christ in the sense that that relationship, that close, intimate relationship that I once had with Him has been lost? Are the other things crowding out Christ? Spirit of God, examine my heart. Not what Pastor Tom is saying. He doesn't know your heart. He's struggling in his own life. But I'm asking each one of you to ask the Spirit of God, search my heart and give me the answers. Is Christ number one in my life? And am I abiding in Christ? And what can I do to be sure that I continue to abide in Christ? What do I need to get rid of in my life to bring me back to Christ if I'm not abiding in Christ? Let's take a few minutes and bow your heads right now. And just ask the Spirit of God to search your heart. I'm going to ask Alma to come, and I want you to turn to your hymn books. Remain seated. And I want us to sing hymn number 455. In relationship to the searcher of our hearts. Let's sing that, those verses. God, do the work in each one of our hearts, whatever that work needs to be, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.